Let's hop in. John 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the first of three Passovers mentioned by John in this book. And he also says that he goes up to Jerusalem, probably because Jerusalem is topographically higher than Galilee, where Jesus just was. So he goes up. And it says, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Okay, so the temple. The temple looked something like this. This is the second temple of the Jews. And they had these outer courts, the court of the Gentiles, they're called, because that's the furthest that the non-Jews were allowed in. And this is where these, animals and these money exchangers all were. And it says that they're selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and there's other people sitting at tables exchanging money. So people went to the temple for two predominant reasons. Number one, people would go to pay a temple tax. As commanded in the book of Exodus, any Jewish male 20 years or older would come, and you were supposed to pay it annually, pay half a shekel. It wasn't very much money. You came in and you paid that. We see Jesus and Peter even paying that in Matthew 17. And people would come to offer animal sacrifices. This is commanded all throughout, specifically the first few books of the Bible. They're called to come and sacrifice animals to God. Now, these animal sacrifices, you're supposed to sacrifice your best, right, to make it actually, a sacrifice. If you showed up to the temple with a half-dead sheep that you didn't really want, that's not really giving your, that's not really giving something to God. That's more like, hey, God, take my trash. It's an insult. It's something that you don't want, and so you're just gonna have the priest kill it instead of doing it yourself. You're supposed to give your best. You're supposed to give the absolute best of what you had to God. And there were provisions for really poor people. This is a very poor society across the board. But there were some that were the poorest of the poor. And so if you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, there was a provision where you could offer two doves as a sacrifice. That was commanded all the way back in the book of Leviticus. God made that provision for poor people, hence why you see that they're selling doves as well. Now, what was happening at this point in history is there was a little bit of a process happening here. Why are there people selling these things, right? Why is that? Why are there people exchanging money? Here's a couple of things that are happening. Number one, the people there are not taking the currency of the day. So Israel is under Roman occupation, and people are spending a denarius or denarii. This Roman currency had the picture of the Caesar, like you see here, on it. And so you come to the temple and say, hey, I'm here to pay my temple tax. Here's a denarii. And they would say, we can't take this. Can't take it. Why? Well, because it has Caesar's face on it. People worship Caesar as a god. This is basically idol worship. God said, you shall serve no god but him, but people venerate this man as a god, as a deity. We can't take this money. And someone may say, well, I don't have any other money. Like, I don't know if any of you have just euros laying around in your pocket. Like, I don't have other forms of currency, right? They don't know, what are they supposed to do? And so they say, hey, we have these money exchangers. We have people sitting at tables exchanging money. You can go and give your denarii to them, and they'll give you some shekels, of course, at a little extra cost. We're not going to give you a one-to-one rate, of course. You need to pay a little bit extra so you can do your religious duty and pay your temple tax. Spend a little bit more. On top of this, they would not accept the animal. So you have to offer your best, right? Well, there would be people at the temple who would say, is this animal actually without blemish? And so people travel from all over the place. They would walk hundreds of miles to come to the temple. And so someone may come and say, hey, here's my sheep, let's get it inspected. I'd like to go offer a sacrifice to God. And these inspectors may look at this and say, blemish. There's a blemish on there. And they're like, what are you talking about? That's just like, they just kicked up some dirt on our walk here. That's not a blemish. And they say, no. I think that's blood. We can't take this animal. We can't do that. And they'd be like, dude, I just walked 300 miles to come worship God. What am I supposed to do? I don't have another sheep. You know how far 300 miles is? That'd be like walking to Chicago, right? That's a far distance. You can't just walk off and get another sheep from home and come back. So they have no option. What am I supposed to do? And they say, well, hey, we have some pre-inspected animals that we're selling. They're ready to go. Josephus, the Jewish historian, even speculated openly that people would take these unacceptable animals, take them around back, and then the next day bring them back out for more people to buy. Because they would sell these things at 2, 3, or 4 times the normal price. There's even someone who writes that doves were being sold at 100 times the going rate. Right? It's like if you've ever been to an Ohio State football game, and you want to drink a beer, you're like, you know, beer costs like $2. I could walk to the corner store and buy a beer for $2 right now. It'd be like, hey, I would like to buy a Miller Lite, please. Okay, $200. Thank you for one beer. That's like what was happening here, okay? That is, it's outrageous. They're being extorted, right, out of money. They're charging these exorbitant rates, and now the big question is, how is this happening? Who gets to decide who sells things in the temple? Well, it's the priests. The priests who work there, the people of the workers of God who are offering these sacrifices and things, they are the ones who are selling stalls to people to be able to sell animals and to be able to exchange money. Why? Because they're getting some of the money too. They're getting a little bit of a kickback. And so there's this big profiteering scheme. And this is not just people selling stuff, right? This is not just like selling coffee over on the other side. Okay, this is not good. Jesus says later in Matthew 21, he says, it is written, Jesus said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. When he comes back and cleanses this temple a second time, he says that about them. Jesus would not call this a den of robbers if this was something innocuous. There's something vile happening here. And what's the worst thing about it? Is that the priests are already sitting on tons of wealth. Get this from Josephus. Josephus, again, a first century Jewish historian, the authority on this era that we have today. He says, there were in that temple, the treasures, 2,000 talents of sacred money. He's talking about in AD BC when the Roman general Pompey came in and ransacked the temple for some of its money. He didn't take all of it, he just took some of it. He says he took 2,000 talents of money. You're probably sitting here thinking, what does that mean? What is a talent? A talent is a unit of measurement, and it equals roughly 60 pounds. You can find, if you research this, anywhere from 56 to 71 pounds. That's how much a talent may weigh. Let's just take 60. Let's take the low end. So there were 2,000. That is 120,000 pounds of gold. Now, I don't know if you know the going rate for gold, but I just looked on Forbes the other day. $2,015 per ounce in today's money. That means that in today's money, this dude took out almost $4 billion worth of gold. That is a lot of money, and he didn't even take all of it. Josephus goes on and says, later in 54 BC, the Roman general Crassus carried off the money that was in the temple, which Pompeius had left, being 2,000 talents, and was disposed to spoil it of all the gold belonging to it, which was 8,000 talents. More money, and then he also took all the gold stuff in there. All that put together, about 8,000 talents, another 480,000 pounds of gold, another $15.5 billion almost in today's money. Now, Josephus is known to exaggerate. He's known to sometimes say things a little bit more strongly than he needs to, but he does double down on this in this book. He says the Romans exacted of us in a little time above 10,000 talents or 19.4 billion dollars. Do you realize how much money that is? That could buy 8.5 billion McChickens at a 229 going rate, which is extortion. That is a lot of money that we're talking about here. He says, let no one wonder that there was so much wealth in our temple, since all the Jews throughout the habitable earth and that worshiped God, nay, even those of Asia and Europe, sent their contributions to it. Nor is the largeness without its attestation. There are many witnesses to it. He's like, don't believe me? Ask everyone else. We know. People have seen it. There is a ton of gold in there. The natural question you have to ask yourself is, what is that much money doing in a temple? How is that money not being used to help the poor? Why are the poor being asked to give more? Why are they having to pay higher rates to get what little they have given over to be able to worship God, right? These guys are bringing their best animals, and they're saying, hey, we're going to take your best animal, and you're going to pay us a bunch of money just so you can serve God. This is outrageous that the Jewish priests would take advantage of God-fearing people, their devotion to God, and say, we're going to take your money with that. And yet, a corrupt idea like this in religion is not uncommon. Religious corruption still exists today. It is still very common. I think one way we see this in American culture is the idea that of faith healers. Now, you maybe have never heard of these guys because these guys are on cable television, which, believe it or not, many people still use. Late night cable TV, they have these faith healers or televangelists who will offer, basically they present themselves as if they have extreme divine insight and that they can perform miraculous acts. And they'll do this through very elaborate schemes. There'll be a ton of different ways that people may do this. They may plant an actor in the audience and say, "Oh God, I'm sensing there's someone here with cancer. Yes, it's a male, 42 years old, brown hair, peg leg. Yes, you. Yeah. Harold, come up here. Yes, it's you. God told me. Come, let me heal you of your cancer." And he'll say some BS, hit him or something like that, and the guy will say, "I've been healed of my cancer." And people eat it up. They love it. People give their money by the handful. They will even, I read one account where they put people who were walking into the building in wheelchairs and made them stay in their wheelchairs and then brought them up to the front and cured them of their paralysis. And people are like, "Yeah, that's amazing." See, pain is a powerful motivator, and so is religious devotion. And people take advantage of that and they say, "Hey, you want that? You need to give me your money so that this ministry can keep going." So people will take tons and tons of money from people through these fake acts of healing. Health and wealth churches are also very common today. This might also be called the prosperity gospel. We even have a large church like this right here in town where they'll say, "Hey, God wants to bless you abundantly, but you have to give your money to me first. You have to give your money to the church first. And if you give your money, if you just were more devoted and gave more of your money, God would bless you tenfold." And so they'll do like 5 different collections during a meeting like this, right? And they'll just keep passing that plate around to get more and more and more of your money. Say, "Hey, if you keep giving us more, God's going to give you more. He's going to bless you tenfold with better health and better wealth." And people believe it. They're all about it. And while this is happening, the pastors promising health and hefty paychecks are the richest people in the room. And they're often not shy about it. One guy I grew up on, his name's Benny Hinn. He is a famous televangelist. His net worth, $60 million. He owns a $7 million home, right, in California. He has a private jet. A Christian pastor, a supposed faith healer, just is not even shy about it. He does not hide his wealth. He has tons of it. People still today are taking advantage of people who love God and want God to, God. We do follow a God who does heal, who can do miraculous acts. And yet people take advantage of people's devotion to be able to get more money for themselves. We do have to qualify that it is a good thing to give to your local church, right? That is important, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people giving everything they have so that one person can be wealthy beyond imagination. It is not the same whatsoever. What does Jesus think about this? What do you think about the corruption in his day? It says in verse 15, "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market.'" Have you ever known someone who owns and uses a whip? I have. I actually have. We had a guy. There's a guy who used to come out to a group I was in, Bible study I was in. He owned a bullwhip, so we called him Bullwhip. And so Bullwhip, we're talking to him. You know, he'd come to home church, and he'd be out front, and he would have the thing with him, and he would just, like, crack that thing. I'd be like, "Wow, that is, like, so strange. That's so powerful, right?" Like, it's just so, it was crazy. There's a certain reputation, a certain fear, a certain aura about him, right, because of this whip that he owned and carried everywhere, right? And so... You know, it's funny, thinking about his reputation, one time he was talking to us after a group, we were sitting around a fire, and he was like, "You know, one time I got the cops called on me." Like, "Tell us more, Bullwhip." And Bullwhip said, he said, "Within moments, 15 SWAT officers were at my door, riot shields drawn, guns cocked, pounding on my door, come out of there. Like, oh my God, what did you do that made them react so strongly? And he looked us dead in the eye and said, they did it because they knew it was me. Is that story true or not? You be the judge. He also told me he was impervious to fire, but the point stands. The point stands that when you own and use a whip, it is powerful. And that's what would have happened here with Jesus, right? Think about this. Think about what he did. How did nobody stop him from what he's doing? You know, I think nobody stopped him. Honestly, there's several different reasons I can think of. Number one, he was a carpenter, and this is in an era without power tools. So he's probably actually pretty strong, pretty cut, you know, potentially here. On top of that, Jesus' disciples could have easily been helping him. It probably caused a stampede because the sheep and the cattle are all just going crazy, right? Like there's whipping going on here. And it doesn't say that he whipped people or even the animals. We don't know what he did. He might have just whipped the ground and it might have just caused this ruckus and gotten people to scatter out of there. People also just might have been freaked out, right? Like, you know, someone just screams, all of a sudden everyone starts panicking. That might have just been what happened. And ultimately nobody stopped him. But I think that what's most interesting is that this is not the Jesus you normally hear about. This is not the lamb-holding, you know, cuddly, nice, glowing Jesus. Jesus is angry here. He feels anger over what's happening. I think that is something we should think about a little bit is the subject of anger. Some facts about anger we learn in the Bible. Number one is that God experiences and expresses anger. This story we're going through tonight and the second time he does it later towards the end of his ministry are the most poignant and powerful examples, I think, of Jesus' anger. But it also says in the book of Mark a couple of different times that Jesus felt anger, right? This is something that God experiences and even expresses. And therefore, not all anger is sinful. We read, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 26, he says, be angry, yet do not sin. So it's not that you can't be angry, it's that you can't sin in your anger. You can't let your anger devolve into sin. He says in James 1:19 to be slow to anger. So it's possible, actually, that anger can even be controlled. Anger, when uncontrolled, is obviously vicious. It's devastating. It's like a fire. When a fire is uncontrolled, it can ravage, it can destroy, it can kill. But you can control a fire. Think about having a bonfire with your friends. That fire, actually, though still dangerous, right? Like if you jumped in it, still would be dangerous. But it can be controlled to the point that it is actually even a good thing, the fire. The same is true with anger. Anger can even be used in good ways. Otherwise, Jesus, the God, would tell us, don't do it. Don't be angry. But that's not the command that we get. And so we need to think about what separates Jesus' anger, or what we might call righteous anger, from what we often do, which is what we might call unrighteous anger. So let's think about righteous anger. What does Jesus do that we can learn about anger that is actually not sinful? First, Jesus' anger was done for the sake of others. So this was not a personal vendetta, but rather Jesus saw the exploitation of other people and acted on it. Jesus saw that this was being done in the name of God and he acted on it, right? But this was not about him. This was about the people and protecting the people and honoring the people and having them not be extorted. It's also objective. There was a clear bad thing happening here. It was objective. This was not an inference. It was very clear what was happening, and Jesus acted upon it. And lastly, it was slow and controlled. Notice he sat there, and he made that whip right there. This was not a reaction. He didn't just run in there, rah, right, and just start whipping people, right? Like, he thought. He sat. It was methodical. It was measured. And he was completely in control, most importantly. It was not that his anger controlled him, but rather he had control of his anger and was able to display it to the degree that he saw appropriate to be able to send a message. On the other hand, unrighteous anger, what I find myself often doing, it's done for the sake of self, often. It's not that there's something unrighteous happening, right, to someone else, but rather I feel slighted, I feel hurt, and it might not even be something legitimate, right? Unrighteous anger is often subjective. She looked at me the wrong way. I think he's been stealing my milk out of the fridge, right? There's things that happen in interactions with other people that make us really upset, even though we may not know the facts. We may think we know the facts, but you may not actually know the facts. And so it's unrighteous anger is subjective. And lastly, it's reactionary and it's uncontrolled. I don't know if you've ever been in the spot, I know I have, and I regret it deeply, where I'm so angry that I'm actually not in control, I don't even feel in control of what I'm doing or what I'm saying. And that time passed, and you just look back on that, like, what even was that? Right? That vicious, horrible display, that is not who God wants me to be. My anger was in control of me, my emotions were in control, and I was just spewing filth. Right? You just see something, you just start reacting. There's no prayer involved. There's no thought involved. You just start acting. That is most often unrighteous anger. And it can be devastating. I'm sure everyone in this room has experienced this at some point, and it hurts. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably also committed it a couple times as well. Now, I want to point out that unrighteous anger is not necessarily explosive. Usually when you think anger, you think red in the face, screaming, lashing out at somebody, cussing people out, things like that. That is definitely bad. Galatians 5:20 says one of the deeds of the flesh is fits of rage. However, that is not the only form of unrighteous anger. For instance, if you're someone who is bitter at other people, you are angry. If you're someone who broods over things that happened to you that you feel slighted by, and you just sit and replay it and think about how frustrated you are about what you wish you could tell them, that's anger. If you are passive aggressive toward people, that is anger. If you're someone who says, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, you're just saying you're angry with a different word. Unrighteous anger is not necessarily explosive. If you're quiet and you just let it bubble up, that actually could be a sign that you actually may even be more angry. You're not actually processing that with God. You're actually forgiving from the heart. So we need to set that caveat, because we shouldn't walk away from here and think, because I don't yell at people, that I'm not an angry person. No, that's not true. So how do we grow? If you, like me, have experienced anger in a bad way, and you've seen that side of your flesh, it can feel pretty hopeless to think that you're ever going to change in this, especially because it comes out of nowhere and it just feels so, powerful. You think, how am I ever going to stop being this way? But God promises us in the Bible that he will perfect us, that he will bring us to a point of spiritual maturity, and that includes self-control in the area of anger. What can we do to help that process? One thing you need to do is you need to pray. You need to involve God in the process of seeing growth and control over your anger. If you think you're just going to do this yourself, or that you can just like stuff away your angry feelings and that they'll just go away or disappear, that's not how it works. You need to actually approach God and ask him, God, I need your help. I want to be changed, but I need you to do this. I cannot do it. Many of you are entering into new relational contexts in your life. Maybe you're living with roommates for the first time in your life. Maybe you come from a family even that is very explosively angry. Maybe you're even a part of that. Maybe you're getting ready to get married, right? And you're getting ready to enter into that intimate personal relationship. Let me tell you something. That if you live in Christian community, you will get hurt, because we get deep with one another. We get real. We do not hide things, right? And so you need to pray, and you need to tell God, God, I do not want to do irreparable damage to these people that I love through angry outbursts. God, help me. Thank God he has grace when we mess up here, but we want to proactively pray that God will lead us to not do this and hurt our relationships. Second, we need to learn to forgive. Angry people live kind of in this backwards way where they say, I'm an angry Christian, right? And so I believe that I've been forgiven by God of every sin I've ever committed, and yet I can't forgive my brother who just sinned against me. You see how hypocritical that is, right? To say that I acknowledge that I cannot treat people perfectly, but I'm really mad at you for not treating me perfectly. That doesn't work, right? Like, that doesn't fit. Ephesians 4:32, it says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you want to learn to forgive, the best place you can start is to just reflect and meditate on the forgiveness of God. Learn some verses about this and think about what that means in your life. That will unlock a level of love in your heart to be able to start to forgive other people. And last, I think we need to learn to overlook offenses. Angry people are hypercritical of how they're treated and often feel really slighted by often very minor things. This actually just happened to me recently. A friend of mine made a comment that I interpreted as a slight to my character. I felt like he was saying something that I was being devious, or he was accusing me of something. And I lashed out at him in anger because I was being so thin-skinned, right? I didn't even bother asking him if that's what he meant. I just like lashed out. I was so upset about it. And that's not what he meant. He was not doing the worst possible thing, which is exactly what I thought. I was completely in the wrong. And even if he did mean to do it, it wasn't a big deal. It was about fantasy football. It was not a big deal. Sometimes we just need to overlook offenses. Proverbs 19:11, it says, a person's wisdom yields patience, and it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we just need to go to God and say, God, I feel really upset about this. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel upset. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you should go to God and say, I feel upset, but I know that this ultimately is not a big deal, and I just want to let it go, right? God, help me to do that. That's what I'm saying you should do. All right, back in our passage. It says, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is Psalm 69, verse 9, and it is a messianic psalm. There are several different psalms in the Old Testament that were predictions of the Messiah. This is one of them, believed to be one of them. And Jesus' disciples remember either at this point or later that this was written and that Jesus lived that out right here in this moment. Meanwhile, the other Jews come up and they're not as happy. They say, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Or, I mean, this was not good for business, obviously. It's like, you know, Rochford said, this is like turning off the lights at Walmart on Black Friday. You know, like it's just like That's not a good thing, right? It's not good for business for these guys. And so they say, what are you doing? And Jesus, in a very powerful moment, says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Oh, man, you know, like that's like, they're like, you know what we could do to you? You know what we could throw you in jail. We could kill you. And Jesus, in like his Denzel Washington Equalizer moment, is like, try it, you know? Do it. See what happens in 3 days. See what I do. Man, dude, like this is a very, very powerful moment of God being in control. He knows what's coming. He knows that he's going to die. He's like, do it, and I'm going to raise the temple again in 3 days. Now, this statement really lived with people because at the end of Jesus's life, they bring it back up. Some of his accusers come up when he's on trial for his life. In Mark 14:58, they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Note that that's not what he said. He did not say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands. He said, you destroy this temple, meaning himself, and I will raise it again. But this is something that sits with them for a long time, ultimately is the quote that gets him killed. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? They don't get it, but John clarifies for us, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is drawing a linkage between the temple and himself. And this becomes a very important theme as you move forward in the New Testament. And so we should think a little bit about the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple also might be called something like, you know, the house of God, the place where God resides. Jesus even called it his father's house in the book of Luke, right? The temple, this was something that, well, let's think about a couple of the main functions of a temple. Number one, a temple is a place where God dwells, symbolically, of course, right? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So he can't actually live in a confined space like this. But he dwells there symbolically. The very first temple that God commanded the nation of Israel to make was actually a mobile tent that they could pick up and move with them wherever they went. And so the Israelites, early Israelites, were a nomadic people, and they would just take the temple with them everywhere they went. It was only later on when David and his son Solomon later built a permanent temple, which God never even wanted, by the way, but they build this big, ornate, gold-filled temple. That's when you get that later. But it's a place where God dwells symbolically. A temple also is a place where God meets man. Go to pretty much any ancient people group. No one believes you can just stumble into the presence of the divine. You need something, like you need some kind of sacred space and usually some kind of sacred act, like a sacrifice or something like that, to be able to actually approach God. And that's what the temple was. They went and they offered sacrifices, and they were able to interact with God on a personal level through the temple. Now, Jesus saying he's the temple, and John actually has said that himself earlier in our letter in the very first study we did in this book, chapter 1, verse 14. John said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek for this word, "made his dwelling," means to tent, to encamp, to reside as God did in the tabernacle of old. Tabernacle, another word for temple. This word literally means that he dwelt among us like he did back in the temple days. He tabernacled, he templed among us in a sense. That when God became flesh in the person of Jesus, that created this dynamic in a real way. And so what he's saying is that Jesus is the true temple. We've gotten that from the very beginning of this book. You might be like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? Okay, stay with me. Think about this. What are the two functions of a temple? Number one, a temple is a place where God dwells. And in a literal sense, in an actual sense, Jesus is the union of the divine and human. Jesus is God in human flesh. The complete connection, the full connection, fully God, fully man. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. The full connection of the divine and the human is where God actually dwells in reality. And secondly, a temple is a place where God meets man. And what that means is that through Jesus' body, we can actually meet God in a personal way. You don't need a sacred space. You just need Jesus. And through him, you can approach God and interact with him anytime, anywhere. Because he made the sacrifice already. That's what he was saying. He's saying, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days." The disciples later realized. He says in verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Destroy my body, as in him dying, and then he's going to raise it again in 3 days. This is the way that we get to connect to God. Jesus is the temple through which you can talk to God and interact with him and even have him in your life in a personal way. And all you need to do is believe, just like they did. You just need to trust what he says. Jesus says that he died for you and that he rose from the dead to prove his authority as the God of the universe. And if you want to have a relationship with him, if you want to know him, in fact, the Bible teaches that if you receive this gift, if you believe this message, God will come and live in you. And that you actually become a temple of God because God resides within your heart permanently. Imagine how cool is that? That the God of the universe wants to personally reside in your filthy heart, in my filthy, disgusting, sinful heart. God wants to reside there and know you and have a relationship with you. And all you have to do is believe. It's a pretty miraculous message. Well, it says, now while he's in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So Jesus being God, he knows what's going on in every individual's heart. Right? And so these guys are trusting him now, but he knows that later they're going to betray him. Later they're going to be chanting to crucify him, just in a matter of years. Right? And so he knows that. And so he does not entrust himself to them, and yet he does not naively sacrifice himself for them either. He knows what's in the heart of man, and yet he said, "I want to come down and sacrifice my life for them." It says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows that we rebel against him. God knows that we don't trust him. And yet, in spite of that evidence, in spite of that knowledge, he said, "I want to die for you." It's powerful. And so the question is not, will Jesus entrust himself to you? But rather, will you entrust yourself to Jesus? Are you going to trust him? Are you willing to take that leap of faith and say, "Jesus, I believe you"? Because if you do that, he's going to start a relationship with you that will never end. All right, let's think about how we can apply this passage then. A couple thoughts. Number one, God is deeply angered by corruption and injustice. Deeply angered by it. this mattered enough to Jesus to act twice. He cleansed the temple two different times, and there's one commentator who says he's surprised he didn't do it three times. Does it matter enough to you to act at all? Do you feel strongly that you should stand up for the cause of Christ? Do you feel strongly that you should stand up for people being treated unfairly? You know, the best thing you can do for this, if you want to be someone who stands up against corruption and injustice in the name of God, the best thing you can do is to learn and teach people the Bible. Because if people know the Bible, they know what God teaches in His Word, they know His truth, then that means that they can't be led astray. They can't be taken off on these crazy directions where they're giving all their money away or whatever it may be, because they know what God says themselves. They know that it doesn't teach things like that, right? They know the message of the Bible. And so the best thing you can do is teach people that. On top of that, when you know the Bible, it teaches you the causes to actually fight for, right? How do we know in a sea of need, how do you know where to expend your effort? It's by asking the God of the universe, the objective source of truth, what are the causes worth fighting for? If you learn the Bible yourself, you learn what to fight for. You learn what injustice is. You learn what corruption is, and you can stand up against it if you're willing. Second, anger is inevitable, but being controlled by it is not. So, if you struggle with anger, a suggestion I would give you is to try reading a book, The Anger Trap. Very good book. Very impactful for me. I would definitely recommend it. I think there's many resources on anger. I think this is just a personally one that I really like. On top of that, if you've ever had an outburst recently, you just need to go apologize, right? Like, just take that step. You just need to go out of your way to say, I'm sorry that I did what I did. That was completely wrong of me. So Pat Houston, wherever you are, sorry, dog. He's the guy I yelled at. Sorry, man. Not cool of me. Lastly, Christianity is not about a place, it's about a person. You know, all throughout religious history, people have taught that if you want to know God, you need a sacred space, you need a sacred place, you need a temple, you need a church building. But what the Bible teaches is that you don't need any of that. All you need is a relationship with the person, Jesus. Will you take that step of faith and start a relationship with Him so that you can have a permanent relationship with God? Yes, Jesus, I thank You that You're a loving God, but that You're also a just God, like someone said earlier, that You display righteous anger, that You model that for us, that we don't have to live in the hopeless state of thinking that we just cannot be angry. You know that that would be impossible. And so I thank You that You give us a path forward, a path towards self-control, a path towards even being able to use our anger in rare instances for good. I pray, God, that You could help us to develop self-control there, to be able to discover some of the things going on in our heart. I thank You, God, that You loved us so deeply that You came and died for us in this way, and that You were so convinced of Your love for people that You were willing to take the most extreme measure possible to bring a relationship with You to us. So it's just the most remarkable display of love that there ever will be. And so we thank You that You did that. We pray for anyone here who's never experienced that love, who's never had the pleasure of having You come into their life and know them in that way. And we thank You for anyone who makes that decision tonight. Pray for a good night of fellowship. Amen.